One of my favorite parts of our Sunday gatherings is the opportunities that I have before and after the service to interact with people. Last April, our friend Zolly Johnson was diagnosed with stage 4 liver cancer, and he's had chemo treatments all year, and he's feeling better and was able to join us today. So Zolly, it's so good to see you, brother. We continue to pray for your health. I'd like to invite you to please turn with me to Luke chapter 16. We are continuing our extended sermon series, preaching through the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is the greatest and most influential teacher the world has ever known, and he often taught in stories. And the story that he tells at the beginning of Luke 16 is intended to give us wisdom in what we do with money. Some people get nervous whenever there's talk of money in church, and on one level, I understand that. It needs to be said, however, that Jesus is not like those corrupt prosperity teachers seen on TV and sometimes in the White House. People who are looking to increase their wealth by way of faith. It's not what you get from Jesus, and it's not what you get from faithful ministers of the gospel. Jesus addresses our use of money because he loves us, because he cares for us, because he wants to guard us from danger and lead us to true riches. Luke 16, verse 1, we will read through verse 18. This is God's holy and authoritative word, and we anticipate that through the reading and preaching of his word, the Spirit of God will meet with us in power and transform us for the glory of God. Luke 16, verse 1. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. May God bless the preaching of his word. It's a story drawn from the business world, the parable of the dishonest manager. Last week, Easter Sunday, someone said to me that they came hoping to hear an Easter sermon from the parable of the dishonest manager. I told them I could have done it, but at that point, I would just be showing off. My goal is not to explore how creative I can get with the biblical text. In this story, there is a wealthy man. He has a manager who's responsible to run the estate. The master hears reports that the manager is wasteful, that he's not doing his job well. So he brings the manager to his office, he questions him, and then he fires the man. And the manager is worried about his future. He's apparently not cut out for a blue-collar job. He says he doesn't have the strength to dig, and he doesn't want to end up begging on the streets. And so he comes up with a plan. He will use his final moments as a manager to secure the favor of people who are in debt to his master, so that after he no longer has this job, they will still owe him favors. And so he connects with each one of his master's wealthy debtors. Hey, good to see you guys. How you doing? Yeah, things are going great at work. You know, never enjoyed my job more. And you know, I always liked you, so what do you say we lessen your debts? All of these goods that are described here, this massive amount of oil, massive amount of wheat, this is years of salary representing saving them over $100,000 today. He is making friends with his master's money. Now, someone said that in our day, the Securities and Exchange Commission would convict this manager of financial fraud, and that's absolutely right. What he did is immoral. Jesus himself says in verse 8 that this man is a dishonest manager. I would be angry, but we read that the master commends him for his shrewdness. We can imagine if the master has enough money, him saying, all right, that was well played, clever move. I respect a guy who knows how to look out for himself. And he commends him. The surprising part, and it's the reason this parable has confused a whole lot of Christians, is that Jesus uses this manager as a positive example. Be like him. Go and do likewise. We're apparently supposed to learn something positive from this conniving jerk who was so wasteful and selfish and dishonest. What can we possibly learn? I will say, if you are a corrupt and dishonest businessman and you're looking for a biblical text that you can twist and distort to support your corrupt ways, this passage is going to be your best bet. But don't do that, because it's not the point and it's not a good understanding of the text. Yes, Jesus uses a bad guy as a good example, but what he commends is very particular. What he commends is not his wastefulness or his dishonesty, but his foresight and his shrewdness. He is resourceful. He is savvy. He plans ahead. This man is not praised for his integrity, because he has none. He is praised for his ingenuity. The application then comes in verses 8 through 13. And here is where Jesus is instructing us in the wise use of money. Now, there are a number of reasons that I see this passage as especially timely. As a church family, we are in a season of extended generous giving toward a mission fund and a chapel, and I marvel at the generosity of this church family. At the same time, there is heightened economic uncertainty. There is financial sacrifice that we are making as we prepare to send out a church plant to Coatesville in the fall. Perhaps there are some here who have never really given much thought to what God's Word says about money. There are certainly many in our world today who, like the Pharisees in verse 14, are lovers of money. And so God, in His kindness today, is speaking directly into our use of money. He is leading us through His Word to discover true riches. So we have 3 points. First, money should be used with ingenuity. Money should be used with ingenuity. That is, with sanctified cleverness, with shrewdness, with forethought. Jesus says in verse 8, "For the sons of this world," that is, those who are not followers of Christ, "the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." The world knows how to do things in a way that will result in the greatest advantage. And they do it in material things. They know how to get ahead. And that, Jesus says, is the kind of attention that He wants us to give to our souls and to our spiritual future. And that involves our use of money. Verse 9, "And I tell you," this is all coming out of the application of the parable, "and I tell you, make friends for yourselves," just as that man did, "make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth." That's just a reference to money. "Make friends for yourself by means of your money, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Now, what does that entire verse mean? Verse 9. The friends here are those whose lives have been impacted by our financial giving. And what Jesus envisions here is those men and women whose lives have been transformed. Those same men and women welcoming us into heaven. You may know, over the past 5 years, we as a church have been able to give away over $800,000 to other churches and ministries and missionaries across the globe. When we pray for these international partners, we're praying for those who thank God for our support and whose ministries have been impacted by our giving. And it's important for you as a church to know that there are thousands of people impacted by those financial gifts. And part of what heaven will be about is learning all about it, is learning about the impact that our giving has had. In heaven, it's going to be revealed that your giving directly supported the bridge course that led to the salvation of these particular people. And they will thank you for it. There will be orphans who lived in Africa and thank you for sponsoring them and share how your generous giving changed their lives forever. There will be those served by crisis pregnancy centers, those who were poor and needy, those in many nations, and they will welcome you, brothers and sisters, into eternal dwellings. And part of the point of this parable is that we too are to use the Master's money to make eternal friends. Meaning, dream about how you can use earthly resources to change lives for eternity. Get an eternal perspective. Give generously just as Christ has given Himself generously for us upon the cross. Use money to bless others, to make eternal friends, and to honor the Lord. Second point, money reveals a person's character. This is verses 10 through 12. The one who is faithful. This is the wisdom of our Lord, the wisdom of the Word of God. The one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And this is a principle that can be broadly applied to all of life. And I especially want to emphasize this principle today to those who are students, to those who are young adults, in the principles that you're building into your life at a young age. Lay a foundation of faithfulness in very little things. This is where character is forged and proven. It's in the very little things. That means keep your word. It means, yes, give faithfully. Don't drop the ball on things you are responsible for. Finish what you start. Show up on time. If you want to run a company someday, wake up on time tomorrow. If you want to be a missionary to the nations, share the gospel with your neighbor. Be faithful in little. When I talk to those who aspire, men or women, who aspire to any sort of leadership or influence in the church, I emphasize the importance of punctuality for this reason. I tell men at our pastor's college that even now, before they are pastors, they ought to resolve, as for me and my house, we will show up on time to church meetings. And you might think, well, goodness, that's a very little thing. Yes, it is a little thing. And that's exactly the point. It is a little thing that happens to reveal a great deal about the man. And this is especially true in the realm of finances. Faithful in little, also faithful in much. What we do with our money is one of the best indicators of character. Can you be trusted with greater responsibility? Can you be trusted with greater blessings? Are you faithful even if very little is all you have? I plead with you, stop thinking, as we can so naturally think, once I have more money, then I'll give generously. No, you won't. Well, right now, we barely have enough to get by. We don't have a financial surplus. But if I had a lot more money, then I would be a lot more generous. Jesus says, no. He calls our bluff on it. What matters is what you presently do with what you presently have, especially if you don't have much, and that is what reveals what you would do if you did have more. I was thinking about this in my own life. One of the best financial decisions that Megan and I made was when we decided from the very start of our marriage. We got married in February of 2002. We could not afford, we knew it, any more than $500 a month in rent. And so we lived in a little finished attic, is exactly what it is. You duck your head to get into the front door because it was just a window that was extended down a bit. We made the decision from the very start that we were going to give at least 10% of our total income to the church. We had very little, and yet you build these practices, these convictions into your life. Friends, you will not regret being faithful in little. In verse 11, Jesus says, if you haven't been faithful in money, who will entrust to you the true riches? What are the true riches? Not money. But if you're not faithful in money, then who will entrust to you the true riches? The true riches being spiritual blessings and spiritual growth and spiritual contentment that leads us to thrive in every circumstance, and spiritual responsibilities and spiritual rewards even in eternity. If you can't handle money, you're not going to be entrusted with better things. But if you are faithful in the little you have, and so many of you are and ought to be so greatly encouraged in this, then God promises that you will receive something even better and greater, whether in this life or the next. true riches will be yours. Press on in being faithful. Money reveals a person's character. And third, money often becomes a counterfeit God. I mentioned this phrase, unrighteous wealth. Jesus has twice called money unrighteous wealth. He does it in verse 9, and he does it in verse 11. What's up with that? It's not because money is bad. Partly he's contrasting it with the true riches. But the reason for unrighteous wealth, that designation, is because the pursuit of money so often involves greed and selfishness and idolatry. The Bible is not against wealth. I do not stand here today and say if you are wealthy, as most of us are, from a historic standpoint, that you ought to feel guilty about it. The Bible is not against wealth, but it is against what verse 14 describes as being a lover of money. And in verse 13 is where Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. So when it comes to who is your master, who will you serve, it cannot be that you bow your knee to both God and the things of earth. When God and money come into conflict in our hearts, only one can reign supreme. And I'm here to say that one of them is a much better master than the other. Money is a terrible master. We should turn to whatever money and possessions we have. When you're doing finances or whatever, you know, take your credit card, look at it, say, money, you are not God over me. Money, you are not the king of my heart, for I have found a greater king. And he alone can satisfy my heart. Money, my love for God makes my attitude toward you look like hatred. My devotion to Christ makes it look like I despise you. Don't be offended, money. I still care about you in a sense. But my heart has found its treasure in a Savior who died for me. This is the Christian position, and this is the treasure of our hearts. One thing I can tell you for certain about money, and oh, how we long, and we dream, here's what I can tell you. It's that phrase in verse 9, when it fails. Say that, when it fails. When it fails. The thing about money, it's going to fail you. Every single one of you, it's going to fail you. It will fail to deliver on its promises. It will fail to ever be enough. It will fail to satisfy you. It will fail to prepare you for eternity. Over all your view of money and possessions, write those words, when it fails. Because that day is coming. Forrest Frank has a song called Rich Man, where he sings that money's never going to change my worth. In the end, we all end up dirt. And he says, I used to think that I could be fulfilled with the money and the fame till I got a little and it all just felt the same. If I get the world, then what did I really gain? And the refrain of that song is that he is a rich man in a way that does not depend at all upon money and possessions. And friends, all who have Christ can say the same, that we are rich in him, that we live for him, that he is our treasure, that we are devoted to God, not money, that it is God who is our master, not money, that we live for God and his glory, not for money. I'm afraid some of you are trying to serve both God and money in your life, and friends, it will never work. You have too much of Christ in your heart to ever be satisfied with the things of earth, but you also have too much of the things of earth in your heart to ever truly be happy in Christ. And the lesson that God wants us to learn is that only Christ is the treasure who can satisfy our hearts. Christ is the only one who can handle the weight of being God, who can handle the weight of being that source of joy, that source of satisfaction. It cannot be money. It cannot be any human relationship. It cannot be any accomplishment. Only Christ is glorious enough to not collapse under the burden of being our identity and our joy and our hope in life and death. Money so often becomes a counterfeit God. And if you want your heart to be increasingly free from the tyranny of money, this is what I want for my own life. And I want it to be that with each passing year and each passing decade, just my heart is increasingly set free from the things of earth. If you want that for yourself, one of the best things you can do is give joyfully and generously to kingdom purposes. A very good place to start is by tithing to whatever local church God has joined you to. And then, by all means, I would say don't stop there, but look for other opportunities to give, and you will find, by the grace of God, your heart increasingly free from this false god of money. And you will be set free in a way that brings you joy and true riches as you set your hope on the eternal dwelling that is to come. I need to briefly comment on verses 14 through 18. The Pharisees heard this teaching on money, and they ridiculed him. We're not told what they said. Perhaps what we know of the Pharisees, oh, we know all about giving and tithing, and we give more money than this poor teacher ever has. Yes, but you do it to be seen by others. You give to exalt self rather than to exalt God. Verse 15, God knows your hearts. And what God is after is a transformed heart that leads to a transformed life. Verse 16 says that the old covenant lasted until John the Baptist, and now the good news of the kingdom has come. This is what we proclaim. This is what we live for, the good news of the kingdom. It's good news because we enter this kingdom by grace and not by good works. I wonder, have you come to believe the good news of this kingdom? It is a kingdom in which sins are forgiven. It is a kingdom in which the king has laid down his life for sinners like you and me, bearing the judgment that we deserve. It is a kingdom where sinners, no matter what we have done, can be accepted and are known and loved by this generous king. It is a kingdom in which hope springs eternal. This is the good news of the kingdom. And Jesus says everyone forces his way into this kingdom. There is exertion. There is self-denial. There is urgency. It is a time, he says, for kingdom-mindedness. More important, if you have in your mind that the church is after your money, get rid of the idea altogether. Far more important than how you handle money is whether you enter the kingdom of God. Have you joined this kingdom? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you received this good news of salvation in his name? Verse 17 makes clear that the old covenant law still stands as the word of God. The law, the commands of God, cannot make us right with God. Only the blood of Christ can do that. All of our obedience, all of our good works can never be mounted to the point of being accepted by God on the basis of those good works. And yet, the law does guide us in righteous living. And then in verse 18, Jesus gives one particular example of God's command. It's a command related to divorce and remarriage. It is a strong call. from the Lord to lifelong commitment in marriage, to keep the promise that you made to stay together until death. The command Jesus gives here is briefly stated. It does not speak to every scenario. It does not mean that there are no legitimate grounds for divorce or that remarriage is never permitted. If the marriage covenant has been broken, for example, through sexual immorality, divorce is permitted. And we believe that in cases where divorce is allowed, remarriage is as well. But we need to feel the force of Jesus' words. He is directly challenging the casual, non-committal approach to marriage that so many people have today, that is tragically in the air we breathe, sometimes with God brought into it. God told me to leave because I'm not satisfied. I'm not fulfilled. I don't love her the way I used to. He doesn't meet my needs the way that he used to. And God has told, don't bring God into the support of your selfish desires. God has spoken and God has told you to stay. He's told you to obey the Lord, to keep your promise, and to find your fulfillment, even in the midst of a difficult marriage. Find your fulfillment in Christ, who can satisfy you and who will satisfy you. Now, I want to say and commend, because some of you have chosen the difficult path of remaining in an unhappy marriage. Your marriage is a constant point of sorrow. And at times you have wavered, maybe even now waver, and dream of escape. And the Lord has brought you here today to let you know that he's pleased with your obedience, and that he calls you to remain faithful, and that he will strengthen you and will give you the grace to walk this road. There are others of you who have divorced in the past, when you should not have divorced, and you have repented of your sin, but the grief and the shame still weighs on you. The Lord has brought you here today to remind you that your sins are forgiven. Your life is not defined by your sin and failure, but by the mercy and grace of God who makes all things new. He is with you. He will strengthen you. He has forgiven you. And you have a hope and a future in his name. In Christ, we have been given a treasure so much greater than money. Brothers and sisters, we have been given true riches and eternal dwellings by the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus. We have a Savior who has laid down his life for us, and he has called us to live this short breath of a life as his stewards, managers, stewards of the money that belongs to him. Money is not the source of true wealth. It will fail you. Christ is the source of true wealth, and he will never fail you. I'd like to invite the band to return, and let me close with Paul's words at the end of 1 Timothy, which summarize so much of the teaching that we see in this passage, and I'd like to invite you all to stand. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Don't do it. Where's your hope? Not the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life, the true riches. May God help us to do just that, to take hold of that which is truly life, for the glory of God alone. Amen.